It's a joy to be with you this morning. Kevin had indicated in his email to me that I should talk a little bit about Virginia Conference, and I could use that to talk about the whole thing, use the whole sermon time to do that. And I said, well, it seems to me that we come to church in the morning to learn about what the Bible's teaching us about life and not just about organization. So I'm going to take a few minutes in the beginning here and talk about Virginia Conference so you're aware of it. And then I will shift pretty quickly to the biblical text for the morning. Virginia Conference is a network of congregations seeking to live out the way of Christ in the world. We do that through worship. We do that through mission. We do it through giving witness of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. Some of us do that in rural communities. Some of us do that in cities. And yet at the same time, we have in common the centrality of Jesus, a call to make disciples, both locally and globally, as well as find ways to be in fellowship with each other. I began this role September 1, 2013, and I have completed my first year, and part of what I'd set out to in the first year was to quickly establish three goals. The first one was, what is the primary vision that I have for Virginia Conference? And that was making disciples. And to make sure that that doesn't get lost, that's Jesus' great commission. And it was what he told the disciples to do when he left them. Therefore, it seems to us that in the 21st century, Jesus' disciples should still be about that task and to make that the primary emphasis of who we are as the people of God. You get a chance to do it differently than other people, but you do need to do it. So as a congregation, I hope you're thinking about how does Stanton Mennonite Church engage in this activity of being Jesus' disciples, making more. The second focus, it only took me 4 months before I hit a crisis. EMU had a listening process. Mountain States decided to credential a person living in the same gender relationship, and the intensity of emotion increased rather rapidly in Virginia Mennonite Conference. And so how does Virginia Conference navigate this issue of same gender relationship in the faith community? Or how does the faith community navigate this issue? Now, I also need to disclose to you that I have a very close family member who is in a same-gender relationship, and I'm on the board of trustees at EMU as a full member. So I'm culpable on this subject. I'm making decisions about what this means. But my commitment to Virginia Conference and to you is that my primary role as the conference minister is to represent what the church has determined to be true on this matter. So personally and professionally, I'm committed to the confession of faith and the way the confession of faith talks about this issue. At the same time, it seemed to me that oftentimes, rather than engaging it and hearing about it, we just ignore it. So one of the things that I've tried to do is say, how do I invite ministers of Virginia Conference to engage this subject in a careful way? So we put in place 5 pastoral leader consultations. The first one was the Confession of Faith and Mennonite Perspective. How are ministers using that? Because that becomes a variable in the discussion. The second one was, what is baptism and what is membership? How do we belong to each other? And what is it about belonging that matters to us? So those two have already occurred. The one here in November is on biblical interpretation. What is the role of the Bible in the 21st century? Do we still carry it? Do we still preach from it? Does it matter? How does it matter? So we've invited Dwayne Yoder from Lindale Mennonite Church, George Brunk III, and Dorothy Jean Weaver, New Testament scholar, to speak to clergy about this. Dwayne is going to talk about the way in which the Bible makes sense to us today. George is going to talk about why do Anabaptists read the Bible differently? Or what is the Anabaptist distinctive for biblical interpretation? Dorothy Jean is going to have us look at 2 separate texts in an interactive Bible study Matthew's gospel and a Pauline letter, asking the question, how did both of these writers deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage? Which, oh my word, it puts the law as part of the biblical interpretation. How did Jesus deal with the law? How does Paul deal with the law? How does Paul deal with Jesus' statements about divorce? What does Paul do about that? And immediately puts context, both in the biblical context as well as the 21st century context, into play. How do you take this story and apply it to today? What did it mean in the first century? What did it mean today? So again, that's going to be calling clergy together to renew their sense of vibrancy about the use of the biblical text and the tools that they have to use it, and acknowledge the complexity. And then finally, there are two other ones scheduled for 2015. One in May, the other in November. The one in May is on the gift and brokenness of human sexuality. Why did God make us sexual beings? And what in the world do we do with this across the life cycle? Not just teenagers, but across the life cycle. And what does that mean for us to think in terms of how is this intimacy that is essential for being human experienced throughout this life? And what do we do about that as a Christian community? And then the final one is same-gender attraction, relationship, and lifestyle. And what does that mean for the faith community? And so we're going to work at that as part of one of the objectives that we put before the group. The third thing that I'm working on is how do we rethink the vision and mission of Virginia Mennonite Conference, which is an organizational issue. And already we put a task force in place, and James Okerson is going to be leading that, and I will be on that along with the current moderator, Elroy Miller. And we are seeking right now to put one member from each district on the task force, and hopefully within 1 year we'll have a vision and mission statement that we ask the delegates to review and see if it actually makes sense. Part of our goal is to make sure that we get into every district to ask some pertinent questions to see if we're on the right page. In my first year of being the conference minister, I made it a goal to sit down with the 70 pastors of Virginia Mennonite Conference, to sit in their office, to hear what is their passion in their congregation for being a congregation. What is their mission? And then to ask the minister, and what's yours? Why are you in ministry? What excites you? What's your aspiration? And to hear the excitement that ministers have in Virginia Conference for the work that they're doing, and to learn firsthand what that is and what the congregations are doing. And then I visited each of the districts of Virginia Conference and the cluster of leaders, and again, trying to make sure that I'm getting out and about within the conference, and in the first year visited 25 congregations on a Sunday morning. And part of that has been, I cannot be the executive conference minister sitting in my office in Harrisonburg and believe that I know the issues of congregations in Tennessee, Carolina, Kentucky, or even in Stanton if I never get there. So in a 3-year cycle, I will try to get into every congregation in that cycle as a way of seeing what is the ministry, what is this people of God doing in this community, and to recognize that that's an important part of my life. One of the things that happened in January was that I was putting in 70-hour weeks. And my mentor said to me, Clyde, you know, white males in their upper 50s who are stressed out often have the highest rate of misconduct. So please monitor what you're doing, because that is the place that good people make mistakes. And so I began talking to people about saying, I need to make sure that I'm only working 50 to 55 hours a week rather than 70. And what does that mean for the life of the conference? So you see, I have some workaholic tendencies. I'm trying to work on that part of my personality. And at the same time, recognize there's a lot of work here, and to try to prioritize that in a good way. Virginia Mennonite Conference, I think, is a healthy conference. There are very many things that are transpiring. We are not without some challenges. I can report that in my first year as a conference minister, We finished the fiscal year with a surplus of about $1,000, which means that our revenue exceeded our expenses. I didn't meet the targets of fundraising. For example, I couldn't raise the money for an estate gift because no one died and left us any money. But that was in the budget. There was $7,000 approximately that was in a quasi-endowment that usually gets transferred, and we didn't need it. So we didn't use it. So the asset base continues to rise. So again, there are some really positive things even happening in the finances of the conference, even though we didn't meet the goals that had been set out. But I want to challenge you as a congregation to recognize that you have an important role in Virginia Conference. You are a discerning body of Christ that makes up a portion of Virginia Conference, and you have the responsibility of making disciples and discerning what God is saying to you and give witness to that back into the conference as is appropriate. I do want to challenge congregations to make sure that they're taking seriously the issues that they're facing and make sure that they're using their best biblical tools to find their answers and to discover what is God doing, because God is not a static experience. We are not just applying the truths of yesterday to today. We are realizing that God's presence among us is a living experience. And that means that we must keep hearing the Holy Spirit leading in our life and who we are becoming as God's people. The text this morning is focusing on an important scripture. It has to do with the parable of the vineyard or the laborers. A wealthy man owns some land, and he has a vineyard, and he needs the harvest to come in. Now, I grew grapes, and I still grow them. I remember the first time that I did that. We had in New Holland, we had a old jungle gym set for the children, and when the children weren't using it anymore, we decided to place a grape plant at each end and use the jungle gym as the trellis for this endeavor. And so we watched very carefully as these grapes matured, and the day that I wanted to go get them, the birds got them first. And I learned that I needed to net these things. So when I read this story, I remember that, you know, this owner of the vineyard has to do this in a hurry. And so he's out in the early morning hour. He's out at 9, noon, 3, and 5 to find workers for the vineyard. And so he embarks on this adventure of trying to make sure that he's doing due diligence with what is before him. And he does. But he develops a problem. He pays everybody the same. And there's grumbling. As many of us know, if we worked in a workplace, if an employer doesn't quite treat everybody the same, the noise treble rises, and the owner has to manage it through the HR department, of course. Not the owner, but the HR department manages the treble in the midst. So here we have Jesus making this proclamation then. The last will be first, and the first will be last. What does that mean for us? I think that this text needs to be read in the broader context of the two texts that come before it. The one is about a rich young man who in his mid-20s has already become wealthy because he's perceived to be a rich man. He's described as that. And he asks Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Sell everything and come follow me." And he's dejected by that response. Well, here it's fascinating that a wealthy man who's feeling empty, longing for something else, decides that he doesn't want what Jesus has to offer and walks away from it. Well, the disciples in the very next story say, "Well, how can anybody get into the kingdom of heaven if it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle? How can anything ever happen whereby we can get into this kingdom?" And Jesus again is responding, well, he initially responded, "It's hard for the rich to get into heaven." And then again, he proclaims this, the last will be first scenario. And I'm not quite sure how the disciples begin understanding this, if in fact they who see themselves as giving away everything, who have modeled what Jesus has, whether they have preference in the kingdom. But I see this text offsetting what does it mean to be wealthy? Because on the one hand, in the stories that precede it, the wealthy are pointed out as needing to get rid of everything, or that it's very hard to be rich and get into the kingdom. And yet the very next parable is about a wealthy man who has accumulated much, and the emphasis is not to get rid of it. So as a Christian community, we want to balance what we think about wealth. Because on the one hand, it's not filthy lucre. On this story, it's actually something where the wealthy vineyard owner is being generous with the resources that have been entrusted, and he's not condemned for that. So I think we must recognize that some of the texts that we often take this sense of wealth is something to shy away from, here's a story that says wealth is useful for the people of God. Now, a parable is also, in this case, talking about the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be part of the kingdom of heaven? So that our interpretation of this text cannot get away from the fact that if you want to be a follower of Jesus, what's being said here is about being part of the kingdom. The story portrays three things to me. The first one, when the owner of the vineyard is equated to our understanding of God, one of the things that we should take away from this story is that God is sovereign. God gets to determine what God does on God's time with God's resources. The vineyard owner determines in his heart that everybody gets the same. It's not about fairness. The vineyard owner has the right to do that. And in so doing, demonstrates the generosity of spirit that is within him. God is the one who purposes how we experience life in the world. It is not our task to question God's purposes. It may be our task to say, when these things occur, how do we live as a disciple of Jesus? Because if we spend all our time trying to change things that are beyond our ability to change, we will be frustrated. So that as part of being a disciple of Jesus, the sovereignty of God is affirmed in this text. I cannot change the weather in the morning if I don't like the rain. Why would I be troubled about that all day long? Why don't I see that as a gift? And begin to utilize that and say, yes, it's raining today, I need to change my apparel, but it doesn't change my mood about how I live this day. God's in control of that. At least it's beyond my comprehension about how that happens sometimes, but I can't change it. What are the things in life that I can't change? They're not pushed upon me because God wanted to see how high I could jump, but they're a reality of life. And my role as a disciple is to say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus even when these things exist beyond my control. I will trust in the sovereignty of God when I can't explain the things that are before me that I wish weren't here, but they are. The second thing that I would want to highlight is the awareness of the generosity that is demonstrated in this text. Now, too often we think about generosity in terms of finances. When I lived in New Holland, we had members who worked at this large international corporation in New Holland, and one of them worked in the HR department. And I sat down with him one day and I said, "How do you make decisions about hiring all these college students who want to work for you?" And he said, "Well," he said, "sometimes we take more seriously the person that has a C than the one that has an A." And I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "Why did I waste all my time trying to get an A in college?" He says, "Well, if a young person has a C in college, but they were the oldest child in a single-parent household, and they had a full-time job to support their mother and the two siblings, and still got a C, isn't there something being communicated there that goes way beyond a GPA? Versus the person who gets a 4.0 in college and has no social relationships. Because where we work with real people, and the margin of error could be pretty great. A 4.0 doesn't know how to live with the humanity that exists. So what does it mean for a corporate owner or someone hiring to be generous to a person who hasn't met the standard that many of us think needs to be there, to give someone a chance when the numbers say it may not work? So what are the ways in your life that all the industry standards are set up that you get a chance to say, how am I turning the kingdom of God on its head when I function differently than that which is expected? And how does that emulate being a disciple of Jesus? For you see, we are making disciples in the activities that we're a part of. So where is it that you get to turn this thing on its head where people actually come back to you and say, "Was that fair?" And then you get to explain how your generosity of spirit has given someone an opportunity that may not have merited it, but you saw something that didn't meet the paradigm, and it makes all the difference in the world. I suspect that the owner of the vineyard gave them the equivalent of what it meant to live for a day to all the individuals who were active in the vineyard, knowing that the birds get the grapes if he doesn't get them. And so it was very important for the owner to make sure that he gets this. Finally, we must ask this question: what does it mean for the first to be last? It's not fair. The disciples who gave everything in order to be a disciple probably thought that maybe they had preferential treatment in the kingdom. And I guess Jesus is saying no. He's also highlighting that those who have the most toys at the end of life don't win. It's not the goal either. What it does say is those who even accept Christ on their deathbed get the same opportunity to be part of the kingdom as those who acknowledged in public at age 12 that they would be a faithful disciple of Jesus all of their life. That's not fair. And yet the generosity of God is very much present in that analogy. And I believe that's the way it works. It also is true that traditional churches are as important as the emerging church plant in Virginia Mennonite Conference to me. And that hopefully in every congregation, the person who grew up in the congregation has the same amount of importance as the person who was just baptized last Sunday and just became part of the congregation less than a year ago. And at times in life of congregations, we honor those who have been here the longest and don't change the protocols because they would be unhappy. And I think I would want to challenge congregations to say, are you listening to all the voices in your congregation as you're making decisions about the vision and purpose of your congregation? Because that's what Jesus would expect from us. It doesn't seem fair that those who have no memory would have equal voice to those who have a long memory. And yet we all have selective memory. So how do we, as the people of God, recognize the kingdom of God as a place that Jesus calls all people, a place where God is sovereign, a place where the generosity of God's Spirit needs to be manifest in the very way in which we are together? And what does it mean for us to acknowledge then the cultural things that we have expected can be turned on its head, where the things that we expect are the least important in our life together? You know, as a people of God, where that can be applied to your congregation and network of relationships, and I won't meddle any further. Join me in a word of prayer. God, on this day, we pause to give you thanks for the story, the parable, written by the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, who challenges us to realize that God is the one who set the world in place, who placed human beings on the earth, who brought Jesus to demonstrate how to be a disciple of God in the world, whose death and resurrection has pointed out the way that God has demonstrated that God is victorious even over evil and has invited us to live on the victory side of God's winning battle with evil. As we walk the pathway as a disciple of Jesus, not always having the answer, but pondering how it could be the kingdom of God coming from heaven to be on earth, give us the wisdom and the leading of your Spirit to make the decisions that reflect the mind of God. Help us to have the courage to live out the turning of your kingdom upside down, whereby those things that always seem predictable from a human perspective can be challenged by the instrument of God's power and grace in ways that challenge us in new ways of thinking about being a disciple of yours. As we think about the mission of being the people of God, grant us the wisdom and courage to know how to tear down the barriers that keep people from seeing Christ among us. Help us to overcome those things with much grace and love, that those who look on say, was that fair? Because the grace of God was evident in such a tremendous way that our neighbors cannot believe that it took place. Help us as your people to be mindful of the value that comes from the kingdom values. And while we wait with much groaning for the day of the Lord to come, help us never to usurp the role of God as judge, but always to point the way of Christ to those that we meet. Grant us joy in this endeavor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.